You know, a great danger we face as a society is not weapons of mass destruction that can be created by physical science that can be dropped on hundreds of thousands of people. It's the weapons that lie in our hearts. It's the weapons that lie in our souls. It's the pride and prejudice within us that is capable of exploding into hatred on those people that we are called to love. You know what prejudice does? It shuts the door on reconciliation and understanding between races. It labels someone by their race rather than someone who God loves. It makes us uncaring and selfish. It hardens our hearts. And as a result, all the lives that we should have touched with God's love go untouched. All the opportunities to serve and show kindness to others passes by. All the light that we're to shine gets covered by the darkness within us. And so let me start today with this question. Are you prejudiced against a group of people? Or let me put it this way. Who do you distrust? Like, whose motives do you question? Who are you suspicious of? Who would you have a hard time with if they moved in next door to you? You know, once prejudice takes over our hearts and our minds, it starts to affect our perceptions. Suddenly, people who God loves become members of a race I don't like, or a political party I disagree with, or bums or perverts or weirdos, and I don't even think twice about it. And if you don't get anything else I say today, I hope you get this. God does not show favoritism. And that means you have never looked into the eyes of another person who does not matter to God. Prejudice sometimes is so subtle that we don't even realize we have it. It blinds us and it opens our lives to evil. And the greatest commandment in all the Bible is exactly the opposite. In Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And you know what? Jesus didn't put any qualifiers on that statement. He didn't say, love your neighbor, except those who have a different political position than you. Love your neighbor, except those who are a different skin color than you, or except those who follow a different God than you, or except those who are addicts, or except those who are gay. He just said, love your neighbor as yourself, period. No qualifier, no asterisk. And the passage we're going to look at in the book of Acts focuses It brings us face to face with our own pride that sometimes keeps us at a distance from people who are different from us. And to be completely honest with you, the racism that is rearing its ugly head in our country has not only been difficult because I have two little black children that I want to protect from that, but this has been difficult because I've realized that deep down in the cracks of my own soul, I still find traces of pride and prejudice and fear that I just like to keep covered up. I just like to pretend that it's not there. And I'm just being honest, I struggle to be consistently loving toward people who are different from me. And I'll bet if you were honest, you would have to acknowledge that you have similar issues with pride or prejudice or fear of some kind that keeps you at a distance from people that are different from you. Because every single one of us possesses this kind of dark, depraved, instinctive nature to build walls between us and other people. All of us do it. And in Acts 10 and 11, we see a side of the apostle Peter that we're not used to seeing. Even though Peter was an apostle, even though he was there to hear the words of Jesus, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, all ethnic groups. Even though Peter stood on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and confidently communicated to everyone that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, in spite of all that, Peter was deeply prejudiced. The fact is, Peter was deeply prejudiced against anyone who was not a Jew. His problem was he was brought up in a culture that led him to believe that anyone who was not a Jew was less than human. Anyone growing up as a Jew was taught from childhood that they were God's chosen people. Even the Apostle Paul said that if anyone had a reason to boast, he did, because he was a Jew of the Jews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the descendant of Abraham. And when Jesus came into the church, he was saying, you know, we need to love everyone. And the Jews were saying, yeah, but you know, we're still God's chosen people. We're really we're still better than everyone else. And that day, if a Jew accidentally brushed up against a Gentile in public, I mean, the Jew could hardly wait to get home to uncontaminate himself from that experience. Sometimes they push this prejudice so far that they wouldn't help a Gentile woman in a time of childbirth because that would only mean bringing another Gentile into the world. Jews would never have a Gentile in their home, nor would they go into the home of a Gentile. They thought it would defile them. And of course, it was forbidden to eat with a Gentile, to sit down at the same table with a Gentile. And evidently, when Jesus had given the great commission to the disciples, who were all Jewish, by the way, Peter thought he meant, go into the world and communicate the gospel to everyone of your own, of your race only. Because up to this point in the establishment and the spread of the church, no one had communicated the good news of God's grace to a single Gentile. And that was comfortable for them. It was comfortable for Peter. That felt safe to him. Now, there's no other way to say this, so I'm just going to say it. You know, when we have this wall-building mentality in ourselves, when we make demeaning comments against people of another race, it's sin. It's wrong. When we make demeaning comments against people of the opposite sex or another socioeconomic level or another education level or another religion or another political party or another sexual orientation, when we make demeaning comments about people, it's sin. It's wrong. That doesn't mean that we can't have sincere disagreements with people. It just means it's wrong to demean them. And the reason that demeaning others is sin is because everyone is created in the image of God. And when we demean any person, we're demeaning the very God in whose image they were created. All right, let's look back at Acts 11, where we have Peter explaining to the Jewish believers why he went to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his Gentile family. And the only thing sadder than the fact that Cornelius and his family didn't know anything about Christ was that up until this point, no one in the church even cared that they didn't know. Like, Peter certainly didn't care because Cornelius wasn't like him. Cornelius wasn't one of his people. Look at Acts 11, starting at verse 1. The apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now let me just say this. There's an anatomy of prejudice, and it's a very, very simple structure. When you look at this passage, you see that the Jews were outraged at the fact that Peter associated with Gentiles, and the first aspect of prejudice is separation. The first thing prejudice does is separates people. The Jews are essentially saying what Peter already said to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Read Acts chapter 10 and 11 sometime this week if you want to get the full story. But Peter essentially says in Acts 10, "I want you to know that you are not like me and I am not like you." Like, me and my friends, we're Jews, we're circumcised, you guys are Gentiles, you're uncircumcised. And I need you to hear this, because this is the first thing that prejudice does, is it takes a person and it places them in a position as far away from me as possible. The Jews said to the Gentiles, "We need you to be as far away from us as possible, because we and you are not the same." But then there's a second thing that happens. The second thing that prejudice says is, "I'm better than you." The anatomy of prejudice takes on two aspects. First is separation. The second aspect of prejudice is supremacy. And most people don't see this when they think that the things they're doing might be racist or prejudiced. But think about the last time you made a distinction between you and someone else. Did you say that person is different than me and they're better than me? Or did you say that person is different than me, and you found a way to separate yourself from them, and maybe deep down you think that you're superior than them? All right, now Peter is going to explain how God did this quadruple bypass surgery on his heart about people who he separated himself from and thought he was better than because they were different than them. Acts 11:4. Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision." In Acts 10:10, we know that he was talking about a hunger trance. So in Acts 10:10, he says, "It was about noon, and he was hungry." That's what happens to me every day. It's my life verse. Has this ever happened to you where you just get extremely hungry and you enter into this kind of hunger trance? Like you can't think about anything else but food. When my wife was pregnant, she would often fall into a carne asada burrito trance. I mean, she couldn't focus on anything but a carne asada burrito. Well, this is Peter. He's explaining how he had fallen into this hunger trance and he has a vision. And this is the next verse. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. And now he's going to explain that there are all kinds of animals, all kinds of food items that a good kosher Jew would never eat. Verse 6, I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. And then I heard a voice telling me, and when he says this to the Jews, this has got to be like fingernails on a chalkboard. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Go ahead, Peter, have the ham sandwich. Go ahead, Peter, have the bacon with your eggs. Go ahead and have the pork sandwich for lunch. I mean, Jews were very proud of their diet. They did not eat these things. And so in this vision, God puts all of these kinds of forbidden animals on this sheet, and he says, go ahead, Peter, kill and eat. Now, breaking out of this comfort zone was painful for Peter. He explains his response to God in verse 8, I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Nice move, Peter, you know. He just says, no way, God. You ever do that to God? God tells you to do something, you're like, no way, God. And can you hear the self-righteousness in his voice? Oh, I'd never do anything like that. I'd never do those things, Lord. He just doesn't get it, that God is about tearing down these walls and building bridges. This wasn't an easy lesson for Peter, and it wasn't an easy lesson for the Jews because sometimes it's very painful when we get our boundaries stretched. Peter explains, the voice spoke from heaven a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And this happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Peter explains that he had this vision three times, and the Jews knows that this means that this is really important. Verse 11, right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. You see, God is just so good at taking things that we've resisted our whole lives and bringing us face to face with them. And you know what? Maybe God will do that for you today. I hope God will do that for you today. Maybe God will bring you face to face with an attitude that you have toward people that are different from you. Maybe you've already thought of someone, and maybe God is saying to you, don't you get it? I love that person every bit as much as I love you. And that's probably what God was wondering about Peter. Peter, don't you get it? And Peter now explains what he did next, and this would have been completely unheard of in that day. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Peter was faced with this defining decision. He's at the house. Does he go through the door? Because no Jew would ever consider stepping across that line. Like once you step across that line, everything changes. There would be a price for stepping across that line. And Peter does it. He steps through the door and he found himself in the minority for the first time in his life. He found himself in the same position that many of our African American friends and Indian friends and Asian friends and Latino friends find themselves in when they enter into the doors of this church. Now, let me just say this. Building bridges is always costly. Building bridges across ethnic divides and social divides and religious divides is always costly. More than 20 times it's recorded in the Gospels that the Jews conspired to kill Jesus because he sought to include people that they excluded. He was messing with their whole religious system. And Peter was faced with building one of the most costly bridges that he would ever build. It cost him his pride, it cost him his self-righteousness, it cost him his prejudice, it cost him his reputation with his own people. I wonder what Peter was thinking as he spent a number of days with these Gentiles. I mean, he had to be in their home for several days. I mean, he was with them for several days. I wonder what he was thinking. I wonder if he was thinking, you know what, these guys are normal. These guys are a lot like me. We actually have a lot in common. You know, my prayer is that we would come to the place that Peter came in Acts 10:34. This is what Peter says. I now realize how true it is, and focus on these words here, that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. It's so important that we all come to the realization that God does not show favoritism, that God treats everyone on the same basis. Peter realizes you can know Jesus Christ regardless of your past, regardless of your background, regardless of your social position. You can experience grace. Look at Acts 11, 13. Peter's vision that God gave to Cornelius. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. These Jews are hearing for the first time in the history of the church that the compelling message of Jesus Christ has been shared with a non-Jewish audience. I mean, I don't think that we can comprehend the magnitude of this. Peter communicated the message of grace to people who he wouldn't even have sat down with and had a meal with a few days earlier. And then he continues, verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying, you have to understand, these people hearing the message were coming to faith and they were starting to embrace it and they were starting to believe it. And what happened to us at Pentecost was actually happening to them. And then Peter gives this final defense for why he would cross the line of segregation. Verse 17, so if God gave them the same gift that he gave to those of us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? And check this out. This is the Jewish audience's response. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, So then even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so Peter's explanation convinced the Jews, and they recognized that God's hand was at work, and the Gentiles could also turn from their sins and receive eternal life. Now let me suggest a couple of things for us. Like Peter, we've got to come face to face with our pride and with our prejudice. We can't just talk about this. We can't just say, yeah, I have these feelings in my heart. Like, we have got to do something. I think it's just human nature that we exclude people and we elevate ourselves above others because we want to feel like we're significant, and there's this kind of pride thing that happens in us. There was a CEO of a Fortune 500 company who talked about how one time he and his wife drove into a gas station and he was pumping the gas and his wife went in to pay for something. And while she was paying, he noticed the attendant was in deep conversation with his wife, and so he asked her about it as they drove away. And it turned out that she knew the gas station attendant and actually dated him back in high school. And so as they drove away, this CEO was feeling pretty good about himself, and he finally said to his wife, well, I bet I know what you're thinking. I bet you're thinking, you're glad you married me, Fortune 500 CEO, and not a gas station attendant. And his wife said, no, actually, I was thinking if I married him instead of you, he'd be the Fortune 500 CEO, and you'd be the gas station attendant. This is just kind of human nature for us to think that we're better than someone else, especially when we've worked so hard to earn that position or status or wealth or whatever it is. And so little by little, grace gets choked out of those of us who have been saved by grace. And Peter was the same way. He forgot he was a fisherman. He forgot he was barefoot and broke and poor before Jesus found him. I don't think Peter even realized how prideful he was at times. If you look back at Acts 10, 28, the first thing Peter says when he walks into Cornelius' house, he says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Like, how would you like to hear that if you walked into someone's house? You do realize that I'm not supposed to be here talking to you right now. I mean, if I was Cornelius, I'd be like, well, then see you later. You know, don't let the door hit you on the way out. But Cornelius doesn't do that. He fell at Peter's feet in reverence. Look at Acts 10:25. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said, I'm only a man myself. Now, what I find real interesting about this is Peter went from that afternoon saying, I will not eat anything that is unclean, to saying, I'm only a man myself. What made the difference? I believe the thing that made the difference was that he understood who was in charge. And so if we want to dismantle racism or the separation between us and them, whoever them is, if we want to dismantle prejudice, the very first thing we have to do is we have to understand who's in charge. Understand that it's God. And understand that tearing down the walls of prejudice is an issue of obedience. Now, the word obedience is a tough word for a number of us because it doesn't give us a whole lot of wiggle room. Obedience presupposes two things. It presupposes an authority, and it presupposes an instruction, and neither of which we can lie about once we get it. Once we understand who is in charge, and once he tells us what we need to do, it's settled. And so when we look at Peter, we see he understood very clearly who was in charge. And I love this picture because it says that Cornelius bowed down and Peter said, "Stand up, I'm only a man myself." Now notice two things. Peter said, "Stand up." And Peter said, "I'm only a man myself." You know, reconciliation and doing something about prejudice is not either or, it's both and. It's facing the issue of separation where I think I'm superior. We have to humble ourselves. We have to bring ourselves lower. Henry Nouwen called this descending into greatness. We need to descend into greatness. It's going to mean going down to the place where wherever we've placed them on our measuring system, but it's also bringing them up. It takes both of those things. I love Peter because Peter is probably one of the most forgetful people in Scripture, and he's just like me. I mean, I sometimes forget like what it was like to be an outsider. It's easy for me to get amnesia and to forget what it's like before I experienced God's grace. Peter had amnesia because very shortly after this, he goes through this whole process. I mean, he has this vision. He goes into a Gentile's home. He shares God's grace with the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit falls on them. He explains everything that happened to the Jews back at Jerusalem. All the Jews start praising God. And then a couple books later in Galatians, we find Peter refusing to eat with the Gentiles because he feared being criticized by the Jews. You know, this isn't something that we can just theorize about. It isn't something that we can just talk about. Bridges don't tend to get built until we face our prejudice, until we empty our pride, until we do something, until we actually take steps to build that bridge. So first, we need to face the issue of separation. We need to humble ourselves. We need to extend our hands. We need to be intentional about building bridges. And when it feels too difficult to do this, we need to remember what it cost God to build a bridge to us. I was thinking about this. When Jesus came to the earth as a baby over 2,000 years ago, I mean, the angel made an announcement, and he said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all conservative Republicans, that will be for all liberal Democrats, that will be for all people of my same color, that will be for all heterosexuals." No, he says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." It's for all people. He's a Savior for people like Peter and people like Cornelius and people like you and me who have a difficult time loving. In fact, this message is so important that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, tells the story in Acts 10, and then he repeats the entire story in Acts 11, and that doesn't happen very often in the Bible. It's as if God is trying to say, "This is a huge deal with me. Like, this is a monumental deal with me. I hope you get the message on this one." And the message is, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, God tore down the walls that keep us at a distance from each other. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. That was the end of hostility. And you know what? That's God's dream for you and me. That we would break down our pride, that we would break down our prejudices and our self-righteousness, and that we would embrace each other because of the cross. And if we would treat anyone in the world differently than God would treat them, then we just need to know that we are not in line with the gospel. If we would treat anyone in the world differently than God would treat them, we are not in line with the gospel. I'm guessing most of you have seen the movie Remember the Titans. It's a real-life story of a high school back in 1971 where a new black football coach was hired to replace a much-loved white coach. And the entire community was thrown off balance by this change, especially the team itself, who was composed of half black players and half white players. And in the preseason, the team was filled with hostility, but under this wise leadership of this new coach, bridges started to get built. And one of the most critical steps was a growing friendship between the leading black player on the team and the leading white player on the team. And tragically, toward the end of the movie, the white player was paralyzed in a car accident. And in the scene that we're going to look at, his friend Julius comes to visit him in the hospital. Let's just take a look at this.
Only Ken's allowed in here.
Alice, are you blind? Don't you see the family resemblance? That's my brother. To see my Camaro.
Man. I sure am sorry, man. I should have been there with you.
What are you talking about? You would have been in the bed right next to me.
You can't be hurt like this. You're Superman.
I was afraid of you, Julius. I only saw what I was afraid of. And now I know I was only hating my brother.
I tell you what, though. When all this is over, and you gonna move out the same neighborhood together, okay, and you'll get old, you gonna get fat. It ain't gonna be all this black white between us.
Left side.
Strong side.
So how are we gonna do this? Like, how are we gonna bridge this gap? How are we gonna get from where we are to where God wants us to be? If we've learned anything from the history of the human race, we know that transitioning a vision to reality is exceedingly difficult. Constructing a bridge often feels like it's two steps forward and three steps back. Like Peter and those early Christians, it takes many years of intentional effort and lasting change will eventually take root. You know, we started this message talking about prejudice. And I want to close by talking about the greatest way to conquer prejudice and pride and fear in our lives. And of course, that's love. Here's the deal. I would say the true test of spiritual maturity, the true test of spiritual maturity is the ability to love people that I would not naturally love. Jesus says this as plainly as it can be said. I don't know how we miss it, but we do. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." I mean, he's saying, this is just conventional wisdom. This is just the way things work in the world. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I mean, think about that for a moment. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The idea here is so that there will be a family resemblance. You will resemble your Father in heaven if you love your enemies. Why? Look at the next verse. Because he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The fingerprint of God is that he loves all people. He loves people who love him back. He loves people who don't love him back. He loves people who obey him. He loves people who defy him. God loves them all. And God longs for every one of them to become filled with goodness and righteousness and joy and love. And Jesus goes on, just to hammer this one home, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy." Jesus said, loving your enemies is the true test of spiritual growth. Anyone can love people who are nice to them. The ability to love people who are difficult for me to love, I mean, that's the foundational principle for the community of God's people. Now, of course, to love them doesn't necessarily mean that I do everything that they want me to do. It sometimes involves painful confrontation and honesty, but we have to be real clear on this. For a long time in my life, I didn't really think seriously about this. Like, it never really occurred to me that I didn't love certain people. I didn't know that ever happened. Like, for me, I thought, like, I'm a Christian, and because I'm a Christian, and I was a Christian, since high school, I must love people. Like, I knew there were people I didn't like. I knew there were people I separated myself from, but, like, in some strange metaphysical way that I don't really understand, only God can see, I must be loving because I'm a Christian, and I have to love. Even though I don't say things about them or to them that are loving, even though I don't do things that are loving for them, I'm a Christian, and Christians love everyone, and so I must love them. And so here's the challenge on this one. We need to start doing something that would be interpreted as an act of love. When Kathy and I moved here from San Diego, we ended up living next door to a gay couple, and Kathy and I decided that we were just going to love them. We wanted to shatter the stereotype that Christians are judgmental and unloving toward gay people. And so we were just kind to them. We didn't have an agenda. We didn't want to change them. We simply wanted to do what Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And they actually probably did a better job of loving us. I mean, they would bring us gifts for our kids. They would go out of their way to be really kind to us. And one day, about a year into our relationship, we were sharing a meal together, and I decided that I was going to tell them that I was a pastor. Up until this point, it never really came up in conversation. And to be honest with you, I thought this could really hurt our relationship. This could change our relationship. And then I found out the funny thing was that they already knew I was a pastor. Someone actually told them before we moved in that I was a pastor. And so here we are, this gay couple going out of their way to love us, to shatter the stereotype that Christians have of gay couples. And then Kathy and I are going out of our way to love them, to shatter the stereotype of what gay people have of Christians. And since then, we've invited them to this church. They've been to Blue Oaks a number of times. They know they're welcome here. We've walked with them through some sad situations in life. We pray for them. We simply love them. And when Jesus was with his disciples on his last night, he gave this command over and over. He said in John 15:12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. In the end of verse 17, this is my command, love each other. At one other point in John 13:35, he says, by this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. The whole credibility of God's mission rests on this, not that you're smart, not that you build something impressive, but that you love one another. We need to be a community that loves one another. Something interesting to me is that even after 3 years together, Jesus feels the need to give this command over and over and over again because they didn't master it. The disciples struggled with love the entire way through, which has important implications for us. I mean, it answers an important question. If I get connected in a church community, can I expect effortless, deep, rich, problem-free, intimate community for the rest of my life? Probably not. Like, community is never easy. Henry Nouwen says, community is the place where the person I least want to be there is always there. And one of the interesting things about Jesus is he didn't work real hard to make sure he put together a group of people that naturally are compatible with each other. I've told you this before. The third chapter of Mark gives us this list of people who were Jesus' disciples. One of them was a man named Simon the Zealot. Zealots, as some of you know, are an extremist nationalist political party. They're committed to overthrowing the Roman government by any means necessary, violence if necessary, assassinations if necessary. They hated the Romans. The only people they hated more than the Romans were people who collaborated with the Romans, like tax collectors, who were Jewish people willing to collaborate with the Romans for corrupt financial gain. So Jesus is forming the first church, and he says, Simon, you're a zealot. You despise Romans and collaborators like tax collectors. I'll take you. And he says, Matthew, you're a collaborator and a despised tax collector. I'll take you. You go room with Simon. You're going to have some really good conversations. I mean, can you imagine what that was like? We have this romanticized idea of the disciples. Can you imagine what that was like? Being in a church community is not easy. There are difficult people here. If you don't have a difficult person in your life, just let me know. I have a list. I'd be happy to give you one of mine. There will be people in this community that you want to separate yourself from. Jesus did not come to create a church for perfect people who are all the same and all have natural chemistry with each other. What made the early church explode was this relentless, spirit-empowered determination of those within the church to freely love people who, you know, any people that would possibly stand to love. That's when the church exploded. It started with this little group of disciples who never underestimated the hunger of a human being to just be loved. This is from the book called The Whisper Test. The author writes, "I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, 'What happened to your lip?' I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside of my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored. Her name was Mrs. Leonard. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the hearing test to everyone in the class, and finally, it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back, things like, 'The sky is blue,' or, 'Do you have new shoes?' I waited there for those words that God must have put in her mouth, those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, 'I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were mine. I would choose you. I wish you were my little girl.' And the little girl who thought of herself as a reject and a loser, as someone outside, as someone unacceptable, she found out someone wanted her, and it completely changed her life. And you know, when it comes to racism and prejudice and preference, we have to start to see people the way God sees them. We can't just see what we see. And I want to challenge you in this. Before we leave here, would you just say a prayer? God, would you show me someone who isn't like me? And would you give me the courage to connect with them? But you need to first ask God to show you your heart, to show you those cracks within your own soul. God, show me every negative thought that I have about that person. God, show me every lie that says I'm better than that person and that I should separate myself from that person. It's an embarrassing and shameful process, but it's a necessary one. Because until you see that, until you do what Peter did and say, you know what, I'm just a man, you need to stand up. We've got to start looking at people the way that God sees them. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And you know, we're not going to cease to be human. And so we'll always see things from an outward appearance, but we can't process it that we have to see things the way that God sees them. And you know what blew people away about Jesus? Like what wrecked their world to the extent that they could never recover? It was the fact that he walked around saying, "I choose you. I choose you. I wish you were my little girl." And when Jesus started his church, it was with the idea that that whisper would spread. And when that whisper spreads, man, there's nothing like it. And so God longs for this church to be that whisper in this community, no matter who it is. I wish you belonged to my church. And I wish you were a part of my community. All right, let me pray as the band comes to lead us in a closing song. God, I pray as we go out into this community that we would be your light that shines so brightly. God, help us to see our lives the way that you see our lives. Help us to see our heart and our soul and the darkness there the way that you see it. God, would you bring that into the light so that we can actually do something about the pride and the prejudice and the fear that's in us? And God, I pray that we would begin to build bridges, that we would start here in this church, and we would build bridges of love to one another, and that would just start to spread outside of this church into this community, and that it would be founded on what you did for us by loving us unconditionally, by creating us in your image, by sending Jesus Christ to die for all of us, no matter who we are, what our background is. God, may you use this church to make that kind of an impact in this community. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.